as promised, and it's open forum, 888-318-7884, the number, 888-318-7884. If you've got a question about the Catholic faith, whether you're Catholic or not, this is your hour. Tim Staples, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, the author of Behold Your Mother, a biblical and historical defense of the Marian doctrines and many other things. Tim Staples, thank you for being here.
It is absolutely wonderful to be here.
And you've been in the old Texas town of Laredo?
Yes, I was. And I messed up for the folks listening right now in Laredo last week when I was on. I said I was going to Texas A&M, which was true, but not the big one in College Station. This was Texas A&M International, their campus in Laredo. Beautiful campus, by the way. It was absolutely awesome. And they had a big old diocesan event there with Bishop Tamayo, who's a wonderful bishop, a man just so full of joy.
Isn't that wonderful when you have a bishop like that?
Man, I tell you, that man just, he glows. And I'd actually met him before. I thought, oh, he's not going to remember. And he says, Tim, how are you? And I'm like, wow, okay, great. Anyway, it was a really, really great conference. Got to see Dr. Bergsma.
Oh, he's good, John Bergsma.
Oh, man, yeah. He's just brilliant. The dude's scary brilliant, you know. But it was just great. And the people there were absolutely fantastic. But anyway, I did a Easter broadcast for them that they're going to run after Easter, kind of like what you and I did.
Yeah, yeah.
And it was fantastic. But at any rate, just a wonderful experience in Laredo.
Well, if they want you to know where Texas A&M is, put it in one place. Don't put it all over the place.
It's like they're everywhere.
Where you got to know the different Texas A&Ms.
The campus has like 100,000 students or some, or, you know, 75,000. It's unbelievable. Yeah.
888-318-7884 is the number. You got any place you're traveling soon? Like, do you want to tell us about anywhere?
I haven't even looked yet.
Okay. You just got back.
I just
Texas.
Got back.
All right.
I spent 2 days in recovery, man.
Oh, I know. I know. All right. Well, I'm just going to make you work then. We'll go to Loretta in Connecticut. Watching on Catholic.com. That's our website. Loretta, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hello, Tim, and thank you so much for taking my call. Everyone has had such beautiful, purely scriptural questions. This is a little gritty and going to really show my weak catechesis. I'm 67, and I really never learned my Catholic faith until very recently. I'm completely like a new convert. I was a cradle Catholic, but away from it for so many years. And then I had a miraculous conversion. And so my question is really practical and gritty, but I'm calling to ask the position of the Catholic Church on divorced and remarried couples living in non-sacramental marriages who have taken brother and sister vows and live in total chastity. What is the position of the Catholic Church with respect to three things? One, receiving communion. Two, is this a temporary arrangement that must be resolved by separation? And three, what does scandal mean and how do we avoid it?
Right. Very important questions, Loretta. And first of all, the Church in dealing with these situations, there's sort of a universal norm here, not that there can't be some exceptions in extreme circumstances, but the universal norm is that if you're in an illicit relationship, you must make the commitment to live together as brother and sister, which is a very difficult situation for people to be in. And so, you know, they are to be commended and encouraged, those who do that. So you need to live together as brother and sister. And if you do, in obedience to the Church, then the sacrament is open to you. Now, when it comes to the case of scandal, individual bishops, pastors have to deal with that situation on a case-by-case basis. But generally speaking, today, we don't have the problem with scandal that we may have in the past. Although, you know, I can't make that decision. That's at the level of the pastor and in dialogue with the bishop, because it can be scandalous in certain circumstances if you have, even though they're living together as brother and sister, it's not like the whole community knows it. But, you know, sometimes it can be financial reasons and whatnot. The couple has to live under the same roof. And so, you know, you work to get rid of that scandal as much as you can. You know, you let people know, hey, that these people are heroic the way that they are living, especially in cases where you've had couples that have been married illicitly for many years. Children are involved and so forth, and they have to all of a sudden live together as brother and sister because of, you know, various situations. So, you know, there's not a one-size-fits-all here. But generally speaking, yes, they can receive communion, because what is an obstacle to receiving communion, first and foremost, is if you are living in a state of perpetual sin on the objective level. So ordinarily, you cannot receive the Eucharist in that situation. So does that help at all?
Yeah, it does. Actually, you know, your point about what is the obstacle, you know, it's so incredible. I actually have had priests tell me that that was okay, and I was like...
That it was okay to
live together and not as brother and sister.
Oh, my goodness.
And still receive communion. And so you can't imagine how shocked and confused I was when I researched it and found out the truth.
Right.
And like I said, I'm making no excuses. My own catechesis was so horrible.
Yeah. Well, Loretta,
who grew up in my time.
Right, right. Well, I should note that there can be extraordinary circumstances, as Pope Francis has mentioned, for example, and by the way, he didn't create it. I've talked to pastors, a dear pastor friend of mine, no one would question his orthodoxies, who told me that, yeah, in some of these extraordinary circumstances, pastors have made decisions for a long, long time in extraordinary circumstances, you know, without getting into a lot of the gory details. If you like, if you go to, it's at timstaples.com and it's at catholic.com. I wrote a series of four articles. Two of them are at catholic.com, defending Amoris Laetitia. It's basically defending Pope Francis and explaining his position in some of these extraordinary circumstances where someone could be permitted to receive communion. But they are, you know, it's not the norm, it's an exception, and that's something that has to be dealt with on a pastoral level. So we always explain what is the general norm, and that's, you've got it exactly right. The general norm is you cannot receive communion, of course, if you're living in a situation that is on the objective level, because we're not the judges of the internal forum or the judges of people's souls. That's God's business. But we can only judge in the external forum, right? And if you're living in a state of perpetual sin, objectively speaking, outside of marriage, then you cannot receive communion. But at any rate, thanks so much for your call. It's it is a difficult, you know, I saw out in the hall, Si, that I think it's Chris's office that says good philosophy cannot be put on a bumper sticker or something.
Yeah, it's a bumper sticker on his door.
Yeah, it is a bumper sticker. Yeah, I love that. I hadn't seen that before. But, you know, some of these situations, you can't give folks 30-second answers. And in our day and age,
yeah.
you know, you've got 30 seconds to give me the answer, you know. But,
anyway. Loretta, I'm just going to say thanks for the call. We got to take a quick break. Amen. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Tim Staples on Catholic Answers Live.
Your questions, Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The destination for great Catholic audio programming is EWTN Podcast Central, featuring the best of EWTN radio, as well as faith-filled podcasts from our friends and affiliates across the nation, all in one place, all free. If it's central to the faith, you can find it on EWTN Podcast Central. It's like podcast heaven. Visit EWTN.com/radio/podcasts today.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Very glad you are here with us. Thanks for being here with us. We know what our annual conference is going to be about. Tim's going to be one of the speakers there. It's called I Believe in God. It's going to be September 21st through the 24th here in San Diego. Same place we've been having it at the beautiful Hyatt. And we just have a great time. You get a great room rate. Scott Hahn's going to be there. He's going to be our featured speaker.
Awesome. So,
you're familiar with Mr. Scott Hahn.
Yeah.
Or Dr. Scott Hahn, I should say.
It's really great to have him.
Yeah.
You know, this guy, I don't think there's any single person that has done more. And, you know, he always says to me, you know, I'm not really an apologist, Tim. I'm a theologian who dabbles in apologetics. And I would say,
that's nice dabbling.
Yeah. That's what, and then he says, and I would say, you're not a theologian, Tim. You're an apologist who dabbles in theology. And I say, well, I'll agree with you on the latter.
But not
not on the former, because you're a better apologist than I am and a better theologian.
Yeah, and just a great speaker. So we're super excited that he's coming. The whole conference is devoted to a very simple proposition that comes right at the beginning of the creed. I believe in God. And the world is, as all the recent popes, and I'm talking about recent for the last 200 years, have been telling us, letting go of God. God is absent in many places in the world and increasingly absent. And so we want to talk about why we believe in God. Come join us. Go to CatholicAnswersConference.com. Get your ticket. Save $50 if you put in the promo code EARLY. CatholicAnswersConference.com. Going to Cleveland, Ohio now, where our good friend Bernadette runs that radio station. John, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Yes, I've been listening to this Catholic channel apparently on this frequency for apparently regular. And in the last couple hours, there was a very important program that I was very pleasantly surprised to hear from a very articulate and rational commentator, James Corbett, the James Corbett Report, who I discovered sort of accidentally years ago. And, he talked about the use of false flag terrorism by the U.S. government to justify repression. But then it was morphed in the following program about whether there were people who would manufacture false heresies.
I got you there, John. Don't start talking about conspiracies and then your phone doesn't work because now we're stuck. But it sounded like false flag heresy. So you were talking about, you were prefacing that with the concern that there could be false flag terrorist attacks. But you mentioned false flag heresies within the church. Are you still there with us, John?
Yes, I was. He mentioned Operation Northwoods and Operation Mockingbird, the massive infiltration by the Pentagon and the CIA of the media, and the use of a false flag terrorism against Americans that was called off by JFK in the 60s because he was horrified by the Pentagon's plans for perpetrating false flag shootings.
Okay, and, but you applied this. I don't want to interrupt you, John, but I got to get you to a question. So you applied this to false flag heresies in what way? What was it you wanted to ask Tim?
Well, just as it was to be used until Kennedy called it off to invade Cuba massively. Our caller then called in the following Catholic program about couldn't manufactured heresies be used to as a pretext to justify reaction against heresies and the religious sphere.
Okay,
and so I think he was talking about Operation Northwoods and Operation Mockingbird as a provable false flag operation in the secular world. People can look those words up. And false flag heresies that could be used
in the Catholic world.
Let me ask you, John, for clarity's sake. it, because it sounds like you may have an idea in your head. What would you consider an example of a false flag heresy?
Well, I did hear any of false flag heresies mentioned on the James Corbett interview, but I've been brought up a Catholic. I can't say I'm a practicing Catholic at this point, but I can't think of one. But the same dynamic of being used to...
I think we got the idea. Within the church.
I think I've got the idea here. But, yeah, I would say absolutely there are people and have been throughout history, and I would make a distinction here, a false flag heresy, if I'm understanding what you're using that term to express, would be someone who is trying to introduce heresy for political reasons, to, you know, undermine the church, change the church, that sort of thing, versus a heresy that is just rooted in a legitimate disagreement over the nature of, let's say, the nature of Jesus Christ, as we saw with the first four ecumenical councils. They had to deal with, you know, is Jesus God or not? And then at the Council of Nicaea, and then you had to get more specific into the natures, the two natures within the one person of Jesus Christ and all that. Those are not what I would call, you know, false flag heresies. These were men who were struggling to understand the truth of who Jesus Christ is, who God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So I'm making that distinction to start with. But certainly there have been over the centuries folks who try to introduce change for more nefarious reasons. So I think there's a legitimate distinction to be made there. I like to steer clear of accusation when it comes to motives, though I would not point out a particular quote-unquote red flag heresy where this guy obviously had nefarious motives and was trying to, sort of undermine the church. Though I would certainly say, I have a couple in my mind right now that I may well in my own mind think it may well have been, but it's not something that I would see myself competent to be able to state to you. That's a red flag heresy. What we do here at Catholic Answers is much like what the church does. We deal with heresies as they arise. We don't really focus on the motives. In fact, I was just online before I came on this broadcast. I was actually writing a blurb for a friend of mine who's writing a book, and I was talking about a book by a friend of mine, Jim Lacutis, who's now, I think he's 90-something years old. I can't believe it. But a wonderful man who wrote a book called The Pope, the Council, and the Mass. And I was reflecting on how this book, which is beautifully, it's just so well done, and it answers some very important questions in the church concerning traditionalism versus true tradition as understood in the church. But it's a wonderful book. And I noted that, and I've read it several times. I think I've probably read it three times, but I noted that in that book, not only do you have a beautiful defense of Vatican Council II, the post-conciliar liturgy and such, it's beautifully well done by Jim Lacutis and Kenneth Whitehead, but you also have this absolute absence of vitriol. You know, there's no accusing people of their motives and this or that, which we see so much today in our discourse. And my brother, I think that really takes away from the discourse when we get away from what is the heresy we're talking about. Let's deal with the facts instead of accusing, well, this guy's wanting to subvert the church. He's trying to get in and change this or that. So anyway, that's the approach we take at Catholic Answers, and I think generally speaking, that's the approach the church takes. She takes a look at whatever the teaching is. If it's heresy, let's deal with it. If it's grave error, let's deal with it and try as much as we can to stay away from the polemics of getting into the motives that really ultimately God alone is the judge of.
John, thank you for the call. I'm going to keep going, but I would like to send you a book. We have a book called Why We're Catholic, and if you'd like a copy of it, I'd love to send it to you. Just give an address to Edgar, and he will send it off to you. Aaron in Minnesota is next, listening on Catholic.com. That's our website. Aaron, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Tim.
Hey, Tim. Thanks a lot for taking my call.
Yes, welcome.
So we just finished, my wife and I just finished Father Mike's Bible in a Year podcast, and I have another friend that's kind of currently working through it. We've conversed a lot about particularly the Old Testament.
Yes.
And one of the things that stuck out as we've gone through it is what maybe seems a little bit of an inconsistency in how God exacts some of his judgment.
Sure.
I want to be clear, I'm not questioning it, because who am I to do so?
Amen.
But kind of just trying to reconcile, you know, exactly how he administers his judgment.
Yes.
And in particular, a couple of different examples that again, kind of stand out are Moses in Numbers. He's filled with anger, dealing with a rebellious crowd, strikes the rock twice.
Yes.
Directly disobeys God, and then is therefore prohibited from entering the Promised Land. I guess I'm particularly contrasting that with David, and you know, he's filled with lust, authorizes the murder of Uriah, takes his wife. So both are obviously very prominent figures, critical in God's salvation plan.
Yes.
Both seem like pretty grave offenses. So Moses, I guess, strikes me as particularly harsh in comparison to David. David seems to be really lauded and favored by God. So my question, I guess, is do we attribute this to David's unwavering faith despite his iniquity versus Moses directly disobeying God's command? Just thoughts on that, I guess. I mean, there's plenty of other examples that could come as well, but those are two.
Yeah, great question. And, of course, we can only speculate on this. We don't have a magisterial document to go to here, but I'll give you my take. Moses is the greatest of all of the prophets. Moses, even though he didn't raise the dead as Elijah did and Elisha did, the miracles performed through him were of such profundity, you know, that I'm referring to the 10 plagues. And most importantly, I think as Pope Benedict XVI pointed out in his masterpiece series, Jesus of Nazareth, and it's in the first volume, where Pope Benedict points out, what is the essential source of Moses' greatness? It wasn't the miracles per se, though that's certainly part of it, but it was the vision that he had. Because there was, you know, as I think it's the end of Deuteronomy says, there's never been a prophet arise in Israel like Moses. Why? Because he saw God. Now, there's a distinction here between the vision that Isaiah had in Isaiah 6. The inspired author is making a distinction here because even though Isaiah says, I saw the Lord, he saw a vision. He was in the temple and he saw a vision of God lifted up high and lifted up his train, filled the temple. And of course, he sees his own sinfulness in view of what he saw there. But Moses, the inspired author says, uniquely God spoke to him face to face. Now, it doesn't mean he had the beatific vision. I'm sorry, folks. And I know there have been a few that make that mistake over the centuries. No, he did not have the beatific vision. In fact, in, I want to say Exodus 33, the inspired author there makes clear he saw God's back parts. I love that, Cy.
Back parts.
And of course, this is anthropomorphic language because God doesn't have back parts, right? But what that reveals to us is we're talking about some sort of, you know, condescension of God where he condescends to Moses and appears to him in a manner unique, greater than, you know, Isaiah's vision, greater than any of the others in the Old Testament period. And in fact, Pope Benedict XVI uses that looking forward to Jesus because Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Deuteronomy 18. There shall arise one after Moses, right? And who is that talking about? Who will listen to him, this one that will be greater than even Moses. Now, it can't be Joshua. there, because Joshua was not greater than Moses. Who is this one who is to come, and what would distinguish him? Well, Pope Benedict says it's vision. You know, Jesus says, you know, no man has seen God at any, well, St. John says in John 1:18, no man has seen God at any time except the Son who dwells in the bosom of the Father. He has seen him. And you see that again in what, John 6:32, no man has seen God any time except the Son, right? Tell you what, let's take a little break here, because when I come back, I want to put a bow on this. You've asked a really important question, so hang in there, brother. We'll get back.
Right back, Aaron, and lots more calls for Tim Staples on Catholic Answers Live.
Want to know more about the origins of the Catholic Church? Joe Heschmeyer explores the beginnings of Christianity. In the early church was the Catholic Church. Joe digs deep into the words and actions of those who lived right after the apostles to refute anti-Catholic claims of how the faith was lived back then. Order your copy of The Early Church Was the Catholic Church today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
As a child, the great theologian Thomas Aquinas asked, "What is God?" Best-selling author Kevin Vogt's new book follows the mature thought of Aquinas in answering that question. In clear and approachable fashion, "What is God?" examines God's attributes and considers questions about him that have vexed mankind for centuries. Order your copy of "What is God?" today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
As Catholic apologetics have gotten stronger, Protestant responses have gotten stronger as well. And now they have their own answers to rebut the standard Catholic proofs. Don't fret, we've got you covered. In his new book, Meeting the Protestant Response, apologist Carlo Broussard gives well-reasoned biblical answers to Protestant comebacks. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Response today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It doesn't seem that God always exacts the same punishments for the same acts. Aaron in Minnesota, watching on Catholic.com.
Yes.
You were in the midst of answering about why does God seem to be kind of capricious in that regard?
Yes, and Aaron, this was the Tim Staples famously long-winded way of giving an answer to that question. But I pointed out what made Moses distinctive and the greatest of all the prophets was primarily not the miracles, though that was part of it, but it was his vision. It was the intimacy of the relationship he had with God that's characterized by vision, the sight, though only the back parts, the sight that he had. And I pointed out that in the New Testament, you see texts like I already mentioned, and of course, famously, John 5:19, where Scripture says the Son can do nothing on his own, but only that which he sees the Father doing, right? He has the beatific vision from the moment of his conception, which makes him the fulfillment, says Pope Benedict the 16th. And so beautifully in his book, Jesus of Nazareth. All right. Well, having said that, this is what distinguishes Moses. David did not have what Moses had. And so with Moses, what appears to be a small little infraction, he struck the rock, you know, in anger, was enormous, you know, analogous to the fall of Adam and Eve. Why was it such a devastating fall? Well, it's because of the preternatural gifts that they had. for Adam to fall, it was a cataclysmic fall because of all that God had given him. And that's true with Moses as well. But I would want to mention, Aaron, that David was given some serious punishment as well because of the fact that he was very close with God as well. And as you know, that adultery and murder resulted not in his death. God had mercy on him, right? Genesis 9:6, he that sheds blood, his blood must be shed, obviously is not an absolute declaration, right? Because, yeah, of course, he wasn't put to death, but he suffered the rest of his life. Not only did he lose the child in death that was conceived in sin with Bathsheba, but the prophet told him he would have wars in his own household for the rest of his life. And of course, he saw that in Adonijah, his son, trying to usurp the throne, and later even during the reign of Solomon. And of course, Absalom, who he loved so much, who betrayed him as well and tried to usurp his throne. He suffered and suffered. But I guess, Aaron, the bottom line is, no matter what God brings into your life and what he brought into Moses' life and David's life, I love the fact that David could write in Psalm 119, which was one of the last psalms that he wrote. He says, "It is good that I have been afflicted of the Lord, that I might learn his statutes." And so what happened to Moses... yeah, he wasn't able to go into the promised land. Just a few months ago, I was there on Mount Nebo, and I stood in proximity to where Moses stood looking over the promised land. And I can only imagine, because this was Moses' lifelong desire to be, say, no, yeah, no, you can't. But of course, Moses had something a lot better waiting the other side of the veil, and that is heaven itself. But anyway, I hope that helps. Is he still with us?
Aaron?
Yeah, I am, and I think that was fantastic. I appreciate the bow you put on that.
All right, brother. Hey, God bless you.
The bow he put on it. Thanks, Aaron. Thanks very much. James in Lafayette, Indiana, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. You are up next, James. Go ahead with your question.
Hey, guys.
Yes.
I'm a Protestant, and I've been reading some of Pope Leo the Great's homilies recently, and he keeps saying that it is by our works that we win salvation. He really emphasizes the win.
Yes.
He even has a phrase where he says that feeding the needy is the purchase money of the heavenly kingdom. So here's my question. My question is, what is the relationship between salvation and works in Catholicism? Is it that once we profess our faith and receive the sacraments, we just have to, from that point on, kind of avoid any serious sin? Or do we have to complete a certain amount of good works from that point on to go to heaven?
Right, James. Great questions. First of all, Pope Leo is, of course, 100% correct. I love reading his homilies. They are absolutely awesome. He's one of the most brilliant men that's ever lived and one of the greatest popes, if... you know, he's right up there. I have to put St. Peter number one, mind you. All right.
But all right.
Leo the Great, to me, is the greatest after St. Peter. But at any rate, the key is to understand the relationship between faith and works and grace and works in the Scriptures as well as in the Catholic Church. Because you'll read, for example, at the Council of Trent, Session 6, on justification, I think it's Canon 4, that talks about the necessity of works even before justification. And, that used to drive me nuts as a Protestant. Like, they're saying you can work your way to heaven, but it's not at all what the Council of Trent is talking about. Is we have to cooperate, and it's presuming here an adult convert, even before justification, you can resist the grace of God who is drawing you to the sacrament of baptism and justification. And so the works it's talking about there is the cooperation. We are not, and in fact it was responding to Luther's famous, you know, bondage of the will, the image of the will being entirely passive. As you know, brother, Luther famously says in two places in his greatest work, Bondage of the Will, right, that we're like a beast If God gets on our back and rides us, he rides us to heaven. If the devil gets on our back and rides us, he rides us to hell. But the beast has no choice as to who rides him. That's what the, you know, Trent is saying, no, because we're not just beasts. We have to cooperate, and that's what it's talking about with good works there, cooperation with God, repenting, for example. You have to repent before you are baptized. You have to, you know, you have to believe and so forth. But none of the works that you perform before baptism merit anything from God. See, because it's the charity of Christ in the soul that is the first principle of all merit. So once you enter into Christ, and that's the key to understand the biblical texts, as well as you're asking, James, understanding Catholic teaching, which is just simply parroting sacred scripture here. Once you enter into Jesus Christ, then it's a, my Greek professor in the seminary used to say, you know, you look at scripture before Christ, before baptism, before you enter into Christ, which St. Paul tells us in Romans 6:3, right? We're buried together with him through baptism, so that as Christ is raised in newness of life, we may walk in newness of life. So before baptism, what can we do? Jesus says, in John 15:5, apart from me, you can do nothing. St. Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, you can go through the whole thing, but he says, you Ephesians, who were dead in your trespasses and sins, I'm starting there in verse 1, 2, and 3, you were by nature children of wrath, right? That's us before entering into Christ. There's nothing we can do to merit anything. That doesn't mean we don't have to cooperate, though. Sorry, Luther. And sorry, John Calvin, of course. He completely rejects any notion of cooperation because, of course, God justifies, bam, just like that, before you can do any sort of any cooperating or anything at all. But no, we say, no, just as St. Stephen in Acts chapter 7, verses 52 through 55, when he's about to be stoned, he says to the Jews, right, you do like your fathers, you resist the Holy Spirit, right? That's just before they bounce rocks off his head. So here's the key then. So before Christ, yes, we have to cooperate, do works, repent, believe, and so forth. They don't merit. But here's the key. After baptism, oh my goodness, as Father Brandon, my Greek prof, used to say, it's a whole new ball game. Because once you're in Christ, you know this, brother. What does Philippians 4:13 say? I can do all things in Christ. By the way, not through Christ. Actually, the Greek preposition is in. I can do all things in Christ who strengthens me. So you better believe we can win salvation, right? This is not earning. We use the distinction between meriting and earning. Earning, in our way of speaking theologically, would be to earn it on your own. No. Merit is meriting reward, winning the prize, like Pope Leo, you rightfully point out. Why? Because that's the exact language St. Paul uses in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 through 9, for example. He says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he reap. Sows, that's something you do, right? Planting seeds, ask any farmer, right? Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he reap. If a man continues to sow to the flesh, he shall of the flesh reap death. If he continues to sow to the Spirit, he shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. That's when everlasting. In fact, St. Paul even uses the analogy in 1 Corinthians 9:22 through 27 of the man running in the race, a boxer who's boxing, and the man running a marathon in order to win the prize. Here, it's sowing in order to merit the reward of eternal life. Now notice this. He says, all right, the one who continues so to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And then look at verse 8. Therefore, do not grow weary in well-doing, for you shall reap the reward. What reward? He's just told you. Everlasting life. if you faint not. Now, to answer your question, how much do you have to do? It's not a matter of, oh, I got to do this, and this, and then. No, it's a matter of remaining in union with Jesus Christ. Because when you are in union with Jesus Christ, you have Christ in your heart as the first principle of all merit, that is the charity of Christ, then you can, as St. Jose Maria Escrivá said, you know, apart from Christ, we can do nothing. He said, in Christ, we can flip a light switch and merit eternal life, right? It's not a matter of how much you do. It's a matter of being in union with Jesus, because he makes what we do salvific. He's the one who transforms us so that when we cooperate with God's grace, we can merit everlasting life. I'll leave you with Romans chapter 6, or 2, verses 6 and 7, where St. Paul says, God will reward each man according to his works. To him who continues in good works, his reward shall be glory, incorruption, and everlasting life. That's not by his own power, but that's by remaining in. In fact, he's just said in verse 4 there, know ye not it's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance, and it's only remaining in the goodness of God. And he'll repeat this again in Romans 11:22. It's only by continuing in the goodness of Christ that we can do anything of merit before God.
James, I'm going to have to leave it there. I hope that was helpful to you. Got to take this break. Right back with more Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
St. John Paul II stated that, for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation.
So we know we're called, but how do we do it?
St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The most original and exclusive Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
With so many cultural challenges today to the areas of faith, family, and fellowship, I want to help my listeners navigate through some of those challenges to become the best disciples of Jesus Christ that they can become.
EWTN Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade Menezes. Tonight, 10 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Catholic Answers Live, Open Forum, Tim Staples, our guest, and lots of great calls today. So now we'll just continue with them. Zach in Kansas, watching on YouTube. You're up next, Zach. Thanks very much for the call. Go ahead with the question.
Hi, yeah, thank you. My question is, I got into an argument, or not an argument, sorry, a conversation with a friend of mine, and it was about how carrying the cross.
Yes.
And I just want to make sure that I understand it correctly. Because it was, you know, take up your cross daily and follow me. And yes. I understood it as, you know, we have our struggles in life and everything, and we also want to follow Christ and die spreading his message,
right.
or willing to die for right. him. And we also have our burdens, and with Christ, you know, it's easier to carry that cross.
Yes.
He was saying that Christ died on the cross and now is in heaven, so there are no crosses to carry because Christ carried the cross for us. And so when he says, take up your cross daily and follow me, he's saying that's your ministry. It's not burdens anymore, because when Christ died, you are a new person when you believe in him.
Yes.
Therefore, you have no more burdens.
Yes, and isn't
and so that... I just want to understand this more clearly.
Sure. I mean, isn't that sad? Now, see, Johnny, I used to preach that, brother, when I was Protestant. Absolutely. But sorry, that's not what Jesus says. Jesus says in Luke 9:23... unless a man take up his cross daily and follow me, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus isn't saying, he did not teach, and nowhere does the New Testament teach, that Jesus only meant that for the first, you know, his first 33 years, or for those three years of his ministry.
Right, once he's
gone then, nope, you don't have to take up the cross anymore. That is absolutely contrary to what Jesus, in fact, says there, because he says, you cannot be my disciple. He doesn't say only for the first 3 years. It's amazing to me how, and I used to teach this, and I'm not ridiculing anybody because I can remember believing this myself, that you know, Jesus' words really are meaningless for us, at least most of them. The only things that have any application are just when he says you have to believe. You know, so any time that Jesus talks about in John chapter 15, for example, 1 through 6, that we're the vine, he's the vine, we are the branches, and any branch that does not abide in the vine, I will cut him off, cast him in the fire, and he will be burned, right? I mean, all of the language like that, that so clearly says there's something we have to do, we have to continue to abide, or we'll be cut off and thrown into the fire, which is a reference to hell. Well, that was only, see, he hadn't died yet. And it becomes incoherent. And so what I like to do is, number one, share with them, no, we believe the words of Jesus Christ apply to us. Proclaim it, brother. Say, Jesus' words apply to us. And obviously, St. Paul believed that because St. Paul quotes Jesus all over the place as authoritative, as does St. James and the others, and Christians for the first 1,500 years of the Christian era. Obviously, Jesus is the God-man, so his words apply to us. So take up the cross and follow has application. Now, if here's what I do next, because I've been down this road a few hundred times, brother. I for the folks who just, they don't care what you say, nope, Jesus' words don't really matter to me because he's speaking in a different dispensation, so to speak. Uh-huh. So his words don't really matter. Well, then what I do is, okay, how about St. Paul? Does he matter? Okay, well, absolutely, because he has the fullness of the revelation and such that we don't have to do good works. So go that way, and then you can talk about, okay, well, according to St. Paul, for example, he says in Colossians 1:24, I fill up that which is lacking in the sufferings of Christ in my sufferings for his body, which is the church. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 6, where he says, if I suffer, to the Corinthians, it is for your salvation and consolation, which is made effectual in your enduring the same sufferings which we suffer. What suffering is that? Obviously, the sufferings of Christ, because we can only fill up that which is lacking in the sufferings of Christ in our life to have it effectual for eternal life, right? Because ultimately, it's the sufferings of Jesus. This is why Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 1:23, we preach Jesus Christ and him crucified, because it's his crucifixion, death, and resurrection that merited everything for us and empowers us to then be able to merit in him. So then, you know, we, as we talked earlier to an earlier caller, that's when you can go to Galatians 6, 7 through 9, Romans 2, 6 and 7, and all the verses of Scripture that talk about how we merit eternal reward and how we must join our sufferings with the sufferings of Jesus Christ. I'll give you one more. And for those who are listening, and because I get a complaint sometimes, Tim, you share too many verses of Scripture. You drive me crazy. Yeah, get the podcast.
Yeah.
Or the download. What do we call it? The download.
Well, we do it as a podcast. You can do right. It. You can download it from our website. You can get it at Facebook or YouTube.
I don't even know what that stuff means. All I know is get it. Listen to it again and listen to those verses of Scripture, and it will help you to understand that what the Catholic Church is teaching is simply what the Scriptures say, taking up your cross and following. That's what, I'll give you another verse, Romans chapter 8, verse 17, where St. Paul says, we will be glorified together with him if we suffer with him, right? How in the world can you suffer with Jesus? It's by joining our sufferings with the sufferings of Jesus. That comes right from Luke 9:23. when Jesus says you have to take up your cross and follow, it comes right from John 14:12, from the lips of Jesus, when he said, you will do greater things than even I do because I go to the Father. How can we do greater things than Jesus did? Raise the dead. Well, the church has raised the dead many, many times over the years. But greater, not in the sense of quality, but quantity, because he never traveled more than 200 miles from his hometown. We are all over the world raising the dead. We're all over the world bringing people to salvation, and we're all over the world allowing our sufferings to be joined with his. That's taking up the cross. That's what Paul is talking about when he says we must suffer with him in order to, it's a purpose clause in Greek, in order to be glorified together with him. Amen? So anyway, those are just some of the verses of Scripture you can use. But I'll give everybody listening a homework assignment. When you read the New Testament, especially St. Paul, but it's St. James, it's everywhere, take note of the times where you hear language like this. Suffer with him so that we can be glorified together with him. You know, filling up that which is lacking in the suffering. Well, what was lacking in the sufferings of Christ? His sufferings were of infinite value. What's lacking? What's lacking is our cooperation, because God wills for us to take up our cross and join our crosses with his so that they are effectual for eternal salvation. Jesus didn't have to do it that way. He could have done everything for us if he so willed, but he's the one who chose to make us his body that would continue his work in this world as the church, which is the body of Christ, bringing salvation to ourselves as well as those around us. Anyway, does that help at all, brother?
Yes, it does. And when we were having this conversation, I'm not going to lie, he kind of reminded me of you when I was first listening to your conversion story.
Oh, amen.
Keep going then, Zach. Keep working. I'm going to try to get one more person on if I can,
maybe even two.
I don't know. Johnny in New Jersey listening on the TuneIn app. If you can be quick with your question, that would help, Johnny.
This is Johnny in Michigan.
Hey, Johnny.
Oh, hi, Johnny.
What's happened?
Hey, Si, I want to say thank you very much. I received the book, the Bible, the Catholic book. I got it last week. Thank you very much.
You're very welcome,
and,
Johnny. We're right at the end, though, Johnny.
Question.
I hate to cut you off. Go ahead with the question.
Is it possible God could have appeared to me when I was in my depression when my father was dying? What happened was this guy was waiting for the bus. This guy drove right up to me. He was in his car. He called me out by my name. He asked me if I wanted a ride to where I was going. He knew where I was going, and then all of a sudden he left.
Johnny, I hate to cut you off again. God bless you, brother, and I love this question. The answer to your question is absolutely God can. Now, I can't judge in a particular situation. That's beyond my competency here. Okay, that's between you and God and your spiritual director. But you better believe, objectively speaking, God can appear anytime, any place he wills, and in any form. You know, we see that in Scripture, you know, in Mark, what is it, chapter 16, right around verse 7, when he appears to Cleopas. Well, Cleopas is named in Luke 24. We know it's Cleopas and the unnamed disciple. And the Scripture says he appeared in another form. We have had our Blessed Lord, our Blessed Lady, and other of the saints appear in various forms in various ways down through the centuries. And Johnny, you know, what's most important, though, brother, is whether God appears to us or not. He loves us, and he loves you, Johnny. I tell you, being in the situation you are in, it would not surprise me one bit if God didn't appear to you, because he is closest to us when we suffer significantly and we do what we were talking about, Si. Yeah. Offer those sufferings in union with him. That is when we are closest to him this side of the veil. So if God did reveal himself to you, Johnny, give thanks for that wonderful gift, and you stay strong in the faith, brother.
Praise God. Oh, so many that we weren't able to get to, but thank you. We'll do open forum again on Thursday. Give us a call back then. Tim Staples, thank you very much. I really appreciate it.
Great to be with you, brother.
Johnny, thank you for the call. I don't think I thanked you. Well, that does it for us. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.